Well, good morning. I'm Dan Reed, one of the pastors here, and today is November 1st, 2015. It's actually the actual two-year anniversary of the time I've been here at CPC. So I'm really grateful. Wow, two fast years. So I have these friends back in Wisconsin that say, well, what's it like there? What are some of the differences? And I'll tell them, well, there's less cheese on the peninsula. I'll tell them that. And, of course, less snow and ice. And I will then tell them stuff like Friday night, Julie and I went to a movie in downtown San Mateo a day before Halloween, and I'm in shorts and a t-shirt. It was awesome. And, you know, I don't tell them. They ask about real estate. I don't tell them about real estate. That just blows, you know, they think I was an idiot. You know, look at what we're under here in our condo. But I also tell them, and this is where I get really excited, is that I'm part of a loving and diverse church. And there is a great staff I get to work with, and there's great volunteer leaders that I get to work with, and we're all about the same goal, to make and mature more disciples. And they're receiving from me, as well as challenging me to grow in my own walk. It's a great experience. I tell them that my family's very happy here, and that I now love Indian food and sushi, and I'm learning to live in a place without a backyard or without a garage, and we're doing okay, and I check the box scores of the Warriors and the Giants, and still always the Packers. They'll always be here. But in many ways, things are different here. I read this week that the town of Portola Valley claims to have more patents per capita than any other city around. Portola Valley claims to have the brightest in technology, medical science, government, banking, finance, and humility, I'm sure. Quite a performance record. Well, where I came from, we had a performance record, too. We claimed to have the best hunting land. We probably had more four-wheelers per capita than any other city around. Best lakes, best lake cabins. They certainly sound like different places, don't they? But for anyone who's lived in a different region around the United States, you know what I'm talking about. The longer you're there, the closer you look, the more you dig down, you realize that people are the same. And they're going through all the same struggles. People are seeking, they're looking, they're trying to get ahead, they're trying to be loved, to be accepted, to raise their family. Whether validation comes from, you know, securing a patent, or whether validation comes from having the best buck mount in your den of anybody around, it's still about being validated. I'm accepted, I fit in. And when you look closely to this, you recognize that these only offer temporary good feelings. That everyone everywhere is doing the same kind of thing to justify their existence, to feel validated, to have a sense of meaning to their lives. So it's pretty clear to me that many of us find our worth in the right resume that reflects the right school with the right degree. It's also pretty clear to me that many of us find our worth in the right company, the right position of authority, and the right compensation that goes with that. And it's pretty clear to me that many of us find our worth through our children, that our children attend the right school, they get the right grades, and they have the right experiences growing up. Why do these things matter? Because these right things open up the right doors, and when we feel that the right doors open up, we feel good. We feel accepted. We feel validated. We feel like, hey, I'm worthy. Accept me. I've enjoyed, as part of my job, as I do some interaction with those that are retired here in our church, and I see the transitions, the difficulties, and is there still meaning? Can I still justify myself without that job, without that paycheck? But what happens is we find something, and it seems like that feeling wears off, and we are looking for more, just another way to get that feeling back. So whether it's Wisconsin or California, if it's California, maybe it's at the root of it all. In Wisconsin, it would be at the rut of it all. Our problem is the same thing. No matter what world religion you study, the root is the same thing. There is a struggle to do more. There's a struggle to be more. There's a struggle to do good things and expect God to reward us for those good things that we do. To build a resume that will make us feel good about our goodness. So we'll put up a little picture here. It's a graphic that I think illustrates pretty well. This is so much of where our world is. And Paul says, stop, enough. Stop trying to justify yourself. You can't. Your resume will never be good enough because you're not good enough. Yes, you need justification. Yes, you need a perfect righteousness that comes from a perfect God. So before we continue in Romans, I just want to take a moment to review where the Apostle Paul has taken us in the prior 4 weeks. In chapter 1, verse 18, we saw that the whole world is under God's wrath. Why? Because people have suppressed the truth, he tells us. And this natural response to this idea of God's wrath is, come on, there's got to be some who don't deserve wrath. Like my grandmother, she doesn't reserve the wrath of God, does she? Or the Dalai Lama, how could he deserve the wrath of God? Or Aaron Rodgers, how could he deserve the wrath of God? All of humanity, though, he goes on to say, is accused. All humanity is indicted. And then he gives these examples. First, Paul demonstrates to us that the pagan Gentiles are guilty and they're without excuse. And then he moves on to the morally self-righteous. And he points out how they're so quick to point out the faults of others, but in reality, they're doing the very same things, and therefore, they're guilty and without excuse. And then we saw how the religious, the devout, and in this case, it's the Jews who have been given the law, who look pretty good, like pretty good religious guys, but when that mirror was held up to their hearts, it revealed there was no love for God, only the love for their tradition. Well, I guess one could say, if you want to like try to see anything positive about the last 4 weeks, is at least God doesn't play any favorites. Every one of us is a passenger on the same sinking ship. We can call it the USS Depravity. And Paul sums it all up in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Whether you're from Wisconsin or California, religious or irreligious, he says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. This is the bad news. But the good news isn't that we try harder to be good. The good news isn't that God helps those who help themselves. The good news unfolds first with this clear understanding of the truth of our sin, that we are sin sick, that it's terminal if it's left untreated, but it's also curable. But it requires a radical surgery. We are spiritually dead and we need a spiritual transplant. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, Paul shows us that he's ready to now bring about to us and show us what this really great good news is. We've been waiting 4 weeks for this, and he begins with a phrase. He says, but now. So after delivering the awful truth, now Paul turns toward the hopeful truth. Paul delivers something absolutely new, absolutely unheard of in that religious world of his day. Nothing has been said like this about this before. And he starts out with this question. And I remember when I think about our series when we began this in Romans back a couple months ago, can you use some really great good news? And here is the really great good news. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the big idea that we're going to see develop over these next few verses this morning. Well, how does this happen? First, the righteousness of God has been made known. But now, in other words, where something bad had existed, now something has changed. But now, apart from the law. Remember, the law doesn't save. We can't get that perfect resume by following the law because we can't be perfect because we are infected with sin. So this righteousness must come from another source, a source other than the law. So the righteousness of God has been made known. Where does it come from? It comes from God. So you remember back chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath was revealed against all godlessness and the wickedness of men. But now the righteousness of God has been made known. A righteousness from another source. From God, the perfect resume, not just a good resume, not just a great resume, the divine resume has been revealed. It's the resume we all want, because if we have it, it means that the struggle to find self-worth and acceptance, it can end. And then he goes on to say, to which the law and the prophets testify. So this perfect righteousness concept, it's not new. The prophets of the Old Testament encouraged the people to wait for their righteous Savior. So now that we know that this perfect righteous record doesn't come from us, we now know that it comes from God, but it's delivered through Jesus Christ. Verse 22 through 23. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this righteousness, which at its source is God, has been given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. But before we could, when you think about that, before Jesus, and you think about the righteousness of God, it's almost this concept that just kind of floats out there and you kind of imagine what it may look like. But we don't have to imagine what it may look like anymore because we see it in the flesh and interaction of Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Christ has become our righteousness. He goes on to say that this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ. We do not earn it. We do not deserve it. In fact, we are incapable of ever deserving it. So how do we obtain this righteousness? Verse 22, told us that it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now verse 24 expands on that and shows us that it's faith in the person of Christ and in the work of Christ. And he develops that through these next few verses. He says, and all are justified freely by his grace. So we obtain this righteousness through being justified by God. What does that term justify mean? Paul uses this term justified freely to help us understand what he's saying is, imagine a court and we are guilty of breaking the laws. We stand before the judge. Justified freely, it's a legal term that when we stand before this judge, we are totally guilty, but we are declared not guilty. We are pardoned. We are let off from the penalty we deserve. We can walk away. So to be justified means that, but it also means a whole lot more. Not only does justified freely say, you can walk away, you are forgiven, you are pardoned, you're free to go. It also tells us that we are free to come to God. That we are welcome into God's loving presence. There are no barriers. His righteousness is being transferred to us. So I not only get to put my name on this perfect resume, Christ's resume, I get the perfect presence of God. No condemnation. So as I'm reading through this, and as I think about justice, there's some things still that just don't sit right with me in my mind and in my heart. Now, don't get me wrong. I claim that I am justified freely. I get it. It is a promise, and I receive it, and I thank God for it. But other questions surface. What about my sin? What about my penalty? Who pays it? Does it ever get paid? And didn't my sin hurt God? Didn't we read that God is angry at sin? What about that wrath question? Where is the justice? I'm getting something for nothing, aren't I? How could God be happy about this? Where is the wrath turned away? If I stop here, it seems like God just waves this magic wand and says, bibbidi bobbidi boo, you're forgiven. There's got to be more to support what that means. So how can I be declared right? Only if another makes things right. So Paul goes on. Last phrase of 24. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So Paul gives us this rich word, redemption. It's the work that Jesus did to declare me right. Because I was bought for a price. Well, wait a minute. Isn't salvation supposed to be a free gift? And Paul's telling us that there was a price to pay? That word redemption, I want you to think about that word and kind of open your mind to this idea of a marketplace. In other words, when you go to the market or you go to the mall, it's a place where items are bought and sold for a price. You dig deeper into the meaning of this word, it means literally to buy out of the marketplace. The idea is that once the object or person is purchased, they will never have to return there again. Going deeper with that word, it means to be bought back. That the person or the object is set free. Like a prisoner or a slave being released. So Paul is using this marketplace illustration to show us that Jesus Christ redeemed us by buying us out of our slavery to sin. Jesus bought my freedom at a great price. But there's still something that troubles me. I have other questions. I'm declared righteous, but how am I made righteous? And what happened to that long list of my sins that so perfectly described my depravity? Where did it go? In other words, how did the penalty for my sin get paid or erased? Paul continues. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. What a picture this is. Paul uses this term, sacrifice of atonement. In other words, in other translations, you see it as this big word, propitiation. So in the Old Testament, we get the word Kippur. And in the Jewish holy, for the Jewish holy day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And this Day of Atonement occurred once a year, and that's when the high priest took two male goats before the congregation of Israel. And one rather unlucky goat was chosen to be the sacrificial goat and become a sin offering for the sins of the people. So after the high priest, when he stood out amongst the people, he made a blood sacrifice for himself and his family, probably by a bull, another animal. He then slits the throat of this unlucky goat, and the blood comes out of that goat, and he takes some of that blood. And he would slowly, probably with great fear and trembling, he would enter into the Holy of Holies. He would enter into the most holy place in the tabernacle. He would enter into the place where only the high priest was allowed to go. And only on that day, one time a year, that Day of Atonement. And in that place, there was an item there. It was the Ark of the Covenant. And it was as if he would actually literally enter into the presence of God. Now, we don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is right now. Here's a Hollywood rendition of the shape and size of the Ark. But the Bible says it was a gold-covered box about a yard long containing the stone tablets of the law. And the box had a cover called the mercy seat. And on each side of the mercy seat were statues of cherubim, or angels, whose wings stretched upward and across and were together across the top of this mercy seat. And in a symbolic way, God would dwell above those wings. The ark is a picture of judgment, and it illustrates what God sees when he looks down on earth between these two cherubim. So when God looks down, he sees through those cherubim into the ark, and he sees the law of Moses that each of us have broken. And he sees that sin must somehow be punished, because God is holy and he can't ignore sin, and he's also just and he can't ignore sin. This is where the mercy seat comes in. The Old Testament tells us on that day of atonement, the high priest, as he saw God's glory shining above the ark, the priest would sprinkle the blood of that sacrificed goat on top of that mercy seat. It was also called the cover of atonement, or the place of propitiation. And the purpose of this blood sacrifice was to appease or to satisfy God's righteous wrath against sin. To satisfy his anger at sin. To deal with the hurt that he has because the sins of his people that they had committed against him in that prior year. So God would look down, and instead of punishing the people for their sins, he would receive the blood sacrifice as an atonement for their sins. And this annual sprinkling of blood became this picture that pointed every time to Jesus Christ. So by using the words sacrifice of atonement and propitiation that Paul uses here, Paul is telling us that the crucifixion of Jesus became our mercy seat. That Jesus became our atonement. That his one-time sacrifice appeases the wrath of God against sin. And now, when God looks down, he doesn't see the law of Moses that we have broken, but instead he sees the blood of his innocent son that he gave over to shed his blood on the cross. He sees the price that was paid to redeem us. He sees the punishment that was owed to us, placed fully on his perfect, righteous Son. Verse 25 and 26, he goes on. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So God is just because our sin doesn't go unpunished. But God is also the justifier because the death of his Son is what justifies us. The death of Jesus takes his perfect record and makes it our own so that we can go freely, forgiven, and come freely to him, into his presence with no condemnation, the penalty of our sin paid, wiped clean by Christ's death and God's wrath against sin appeased. And he says the only way to receive justification is to receive it on faith. It's a free gift. We are justified by faith. So maybe some of you are wondering, what about that second goat? The lucky one. I mean, there's some meaning there too. So what happens after the high priest finished up in the Holy of Holies? He comes out in front of the people and he lays his hands on the other goat within the view of the congregation, and the idea was to symbolically transfer the sins of their community to the scapegoat. This more fortunate goat was allowed to run free, bearing the sins of the people. And in the same way, our sins were transferred onto Christ. Christ was our scapegoat. So what does a justified person look like? Well, one thing that characterized a justified person is no boasting. Verse 27, Paul says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No. Because of the law that requires faith." So just take this in, what I'm about to say here. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was treated as guilty, as if he had done every sin that we've done against God. And then in turn, we were treated as righteous, as if we were as blameless as Jesus. God has to love us so much to go through all of this to save us. We are the children of God, and we receive this place of worth by God's grace through faith. Never, never, ever think that if you do a good work, that you do a good church work, that somehow God owes you something. Just understanding that and focusing our attention on that, that we are justified freely, should really destroy our inclinations to boast. Well, what else does a justified person look like? Paul tells us, well, there's no partiality here. Verse 28 through 30. "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too?" Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. So it's as if, like, just like he began this section in verse 21, it's like, but now, it's like, this is the way it is now. God is the God of all. Everyone is invited to believe. So today, right here, you can receive the free gift of salvation. No matter what your past is, no matter how long and ugly that list of sins is, you can be justified freely if you accept on faith what Christ did for you. And one more thing. What else characterizes a justified person? There's still a respect for the law. Verse 31, "Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." So the question is, what difference does the law make if I'm now justified by faith? If we've been justified by faith, we're supposed to uphold the law. We're supposed to respect the law. I've tried over the years to figure out, what does that really mean? What does the law mean to me as a Christian today? And the picture that has come to mind over the years is the picture of a colonoscopy, okay? Some of us have been blessed to have those. And I didn't bring a picture, so I'm not going to... What happens with a colonoscopy? There's a tube that's inserted into the darkest, dankest cavities. And on the tip of that tube is a camera, a scope that takes pictures. And as that thing winds through the darkest things, it's looking for stuff. It's looking for something wrong. It's looking to expose something that shouldn't be there. It's looking to draw attention to something that's not right. And then as the test ends by all of that being pulled out, but if anything that was found in there was wrong, the colonoscopy didn't fix it. It just exposed it. The cure was going to have to come from another source. It's treatable, but not through the test. And this has really helped me to understand the purpose of the law for me. It's like running this long tube with a camera on the end of it into every dark corner of my human heart. And it can expose sin. It can reveal sin, but it can't remove it. It can't cure it. The cure must come from another source. The cure for the sin sickness in our heart is to give our heart to Jesus. Let's bow our heads together. We're just going to take some time to reflect on this. Maybe for you today, in these last few weeks in our study of Romans, God has revealed something to you. Maybe you've been surprised to discover for the first time that your own works cannot justify you before a holy God. That your own works can't save you from your sins. My understanding of the Gospels is Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. That he came into the world to save sinners like me and you. And when God calls us to himself, we are to receive him on faith. And he promises to enter our hearts, to clean them up, and then to live in our hearts forever. And we become followers of Christ. Maybe God is calling you to himself this morning. I invite you to listen for his voice. Today you can know for sure that Jesus paid it all for your sins. Today you can know for sure that you will have eternal life with him. Today you can know for sure the joy and relief that you can stand before God, totally loved, standing on his righteousness, not your own. Maybe God is calling you right now, today, to receive the amazing gift of grace and become a Christian. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 23, Paul says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, right now, with every head bowed, if you want to receive the good news that Jesus Christ loves you and died for you, and you want to receive him as your Lord and Savior, you can. One more scripture this morning. In Romans 10:13, Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you want to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would like you to just raise your hand as if you're reaching up to God right now, to raise it high enough so that I can make eye contact with you, and then I can in a moment lead you in a quiet prayer between you and God. If you want to receive God this morning, just raise your hand up to him right now. All our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Yeah, keep your hands up. Just make a contact. Yeah. Praise God, you're responding to his call on your life. You can put your hands down. Several of you raised your hands, and still with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I just want to lead you in a prayer. and just pray this to Jesus. God, I know that I have sinned against you and I deserve punishment. But I now believe your Son, Jesus Christ, took the punishment I deserve. He took that punishment for my sins so that through faith in him, I could be forgiven. I receive your gracious offer of mercy. And I want to place my trust in you today as my Lord and Savior. I believe you redeemed me. I believe you justified me. And I receive this good news on faith. I place my trust in you for my salvation. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for the amazing gift of eternal life. Amen.